Morning. It is nice to see faces indeed here and smiles. We are again returning to the book of Acts. If you would be so gracious to open your Bibles. I like to say that. Open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to chapter 9. Verses 32 through 43 is our text today. The title of the sermon is Messianic Miracles. There's a lot in that title. Messianic Miracles. Let me read God's word to you. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went to them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let me open in prayer. Father, we do come before you needing again to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear your precious voice. We need to hear from Jesus. So, Lord, as you have given us your word, there is an expectation that that will come true today, Lord, that you've promised to do that. So, Lord, be faithful in your promise. Lord, open ears, open hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So we again return to the book of Acts, and we are again in Acts chapter 9. Just to give us a context, last week we saw Saul. He was, after he received his commission from the risen Christ to go to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel, children of Israel, he immediately preached Jesus as Christ in Damascus, in Arabia, and then in Jerusalem. And when we saw how Saul's first 3 years of ministry appeared to end in humiliation as he was lowered from a window in Damascus. And then he was rejected by his own in Jerusalem. And the result of that was that Saul was escorted by the brethren to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and there he was placed on a boat and sent to Tarsus. And as we discussed last week, we will not hear from Saul for 7, 8, some say even 10 years. That's how long he is in Tarsus before he re-enters the scene in the book of Acts. And as we ended last week, we saw how the Lord had given those ravished churches in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas a season of relative peace. With the absence of Saul not stirring up the Jews and God providentially removing Pontius Pilate as governor and Caiaphas as high priest, and then providentially replacing them with others. What we saw was that these new leaders, by God's grace, focused their attention on political matters and what seemed to be a sufficient amount of distraction so that the Romans and the Jewish leaders allowed the churches in the region to experience peace and even growth. So our text today, we find ourselves 3 to 4 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And what most scholars believe is that there were many churches in the region by this time. And we're told in verse 31 that the churches were filled with believers who they had an awe and a reverence for the Lord as Christ had taken up residence in the churches, but more than that, that Christ had taken up residence in their souls. Amen? He'd taken up residence in their souls. So in our text today, we're going to see two miracles performed by the risen Christ. And what these miracles allow the original audience and each of us to see is how God continues to work in very tangible ways. Now, we remember in Matthew 11:5 how Jesus had promised that since he had fulfilled the scriptures, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And this is what he says in Matthew 11:5. He says that the blind will receive sight, and the lame will walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And the apostolic era was authenticated by the 12 apostles performing miracles in Jesus' name, and the apostles continued to proclaim the gospel. So let's look at these two miracles. The first one is a miracle in Lydda, or Lydda, verses 32 through 35. So since there was a relative time of peace in the region, we find that Peter is now traveling amongst the cities that stretch from Jerusalem to Joppa. And those that Peter is visiting are likely the saints that he once fellowshiped with in Jerusalem that were driven out of the city by an unconverted Saul. Or they are saints that experienced the new birth because of the faithful preaching of Philip as in that region as he went from town to town after he had opened the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We remember that he journeyed up the coast then. But in our text, it tells us that Peter visited all the churches. And most scholars believe that this time there were several hundred small home churches in that region. And what we need to begin to understand and maybe grasp is that Peter's trip is no small trip. This is no small task. That he would have been quite pressed on time, and that if he was to achieve his desire to visit all the churches. And we're told in verse 32 that he came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. So one of his scheduled trips was to this church in Lydda. And this, we need to understand that the church of Lydda in that day was about 25 miles from Jerusalem. I love how most commentators say that was a half-day trip. I think the other half of the day, they would have been sleeping. If we can imagine walking 25 miles, that's quite a journey. But history also tells us, and this is important to have context, history tells us that Julius Caesar had given this city to the Jews after the Roman occupation. That history tells us that this was predominantly a Jewish community. Now, by the time that Peter is visiting them, there are also Christians that are living there, but it's still predominantly a Jewish community. And we're told that Peter goes to the saints there. Derek Thomas calls those who are saints that they are holified. We think of sanctified, but he says they're holified. And by saying that, we're saying that they are set aside by the grace of Christ, but that they're also set aside for the works of Christ, that those things cannot be separated, that they cannot be separated. And we see upon arrival that Peter seeks out this man, this specific man named Aeneas. So we need to imply that either Aeneas is a saint that's being taken care of by the other saints in the church, or at the very least that the saints in Lydda are taking care of this man. And we're told that he was bedridden for 8 years and that he was paralyzed. Now, you know, we're looking back at this 2,000 years later, but we know historically that the church was always the primary place where people went to that were downtrodden or in need of help or physically ailing. And many of the churches, many of the hospitals that came into being were because of Christians. But I want you to see in the text that it implies that the saints of Lydda are actively caring for Aeneas in very practical ways. Can you see that in the text? And this should be a significant thing to understand and grasp hold of, because Jesus had told Peter and the others during his earthly ministry, we see in Matthew 25:40, he says, "Truly I say to you, as you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And one can only empathize with this man, Aeneas. He's likely suffered a stroke or he's been injured in an accident. But our text implies that Peter sought him out and found him. We're tracking with that, right? He's on a very busy, very tight schedule, but suddenly he's compelled to seek out this man. He's drawn to this man. I wonder how many people sitting here after conversion were drawn to people with physical impairities. I know I was. That God just puts certain people on your heart. And I think it's amazing how many brothers and sisters I've met in Christ over the years that have taken on so many different ministries that include taking care of those with physical impairities. Maybe that happened to you. Now, I can also remember in my life being an unbeliever and working as a physical therapy assistant and working with people that had very serious physical impairments and how impatient and frustrated I would be when I worked with them. You see, in my mind, I planned on graduating working with primarily athletes. But God providentially had me working with geriatrics primarily and stroke patients and amputees. And I need to even confess, I actually went back to school for another degree because I didn't want to continue to work with people with such severe impairities. But when the Lord saved me, I had another chance to work with folks with these maladies. And I remember driving home one day, just praising God that he actually put these people on my heart. And realizing that that's only by God's grace. Because it's one thing to work with them. It's another thing to love them. And as Nate said, in Philippians 2:5, that we're to have this mind in you that's also in Christ Jesus. That this comes with being holified. That we're compelled, we're drawn to people that need. And that's what I want you to see with Peter here in our text. Remember, Peter was once one who was bold. He was once one who was brash. He was self-seeking during Jesus' earthly ministry. We remember that from John, don't we? Who he was. But now this Peter, post-conversion, this Peter, having the mind of Christ, he seeks this man, Aeneas, out. And look what it says in verse 34. He says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise." And you can't help notice the compassion in Peter. I mean, Peter's this guy who has preached to thousands of people. And when he would speak, thousands were saved. And this is Peter, who at this point is one of the predominant leaders in the church that probably has 50 or 60,000 people now. And in the midst of this whirlwind tour going through all these churches, he's compelled to take the time to address one single person who has a need. One single person. And Peter seeks him out and he ministers in both a powerful way, but yet in a very practical way, doesn't he? This is Peter, he's filled with the Spirit. He's a man who serves the risen Christ. And Peter is continuing the ministry of Jesus in word. We know that because we've heard him preach. But also in deed. Also in deed. And what Peter is doing here, what he's demonstrating for us, is he's demonstrating how the one true living God continues to work in very practical ways throughout redemptive history. Amen. You see, this miracle is not just fulfilling redemptive history. Peter's not just checking the proverbial good deeds box. Peter is performing this work because it is of who's in him. And Peter's performing this work because, listen, because this is exactly what the apostles were called to do. Right? This is what they were called to do. And what Peter is doing is he's taking the full measure of the apostolic ministry and he's using it to bless this man. In the same way that the saints in Lydda used their gifts to their fullest measure to bless Aeneas prior to Peter's arrival. You see that, don't you? You can see how that makes everybody's doing what they know they can do to their fullest measure. In the same way that I would encourage each and every one of us to take the full measure of what God's given you as far as your gifts and to bless others and to advance the gospel. The full measure. Now, just as a side, and this is a, no pastor leaves this behind. In verse 34, well, we know that cleanliness next to godliness is not in the scriptures. Actually, John Wesley said it in a sermon in 1791. But what's the text say? Make your bed. You see that? Make your bed. So for you kids out there, for bachelors, moms, you can say with apostolic authority, make your bed. Amen? But seriously, what we see is a healing that's miraculous. I mean, this man is 8 years bedridden. And immediately he rises up. But I want you to see the miracle that transpired afterwards. It's even more incredible. Look at verse 35. It says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they did what? They turned to the Lord. So Aeneas begins to be seen upright and he's healed in the surrounding communities. And what we see is not people just congratulating for his recovery. Remember, this is a Jewish community. And what these residents realize is something that they had already seen and heard about when Christ was alive in his ministry. Remember in Luke 5, 17 through 24, how he healed the paralytic. And what the Jews knew, because they were seeking and searching for their Messiah because of the political turmoil that was going on, they were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for signs. They needed a sign from their Messiah. And this sign was a sign from God that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And they knew this. And they knew this. Remember the first words Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry in Matthew 4, 17. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And our text says that they turned to the Lord. It implies they repented. It means that they, by God's grace, turned from their sin and they followed the Lord. And we find that Peter, like our Messiah, takes the time to meet one man with one real need. And Peter, just like Jesus, meets that need. And Peter performed that good work, but he also proclaims the good news of the gospel. Why? Because he can. Because that's what the apostles did. That was their ministry. Now, we may not be able to heal anybody, but each of us can seek out people that have needs and we can minister to them, can't we? That's within the full measure of our ability as believers. And what I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt is there's nothing more attractive to the world that is driven by selfishness and self-interest than seeing someone take the time and demonstrate selflessness and willingness to minister to those in need. It's stunning. It's stifling. It stops people in their tracks. Several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to minister to someone who had a physical need. And I show up at their residence. And as I walk into their residence, I realize there is this massive handicap ramp that has been built for this person. And I walk inside and I hear that it was two people from our church. This person wasn't a member. They wouldn't let the person pay. They came. They did it anonymously. And they left. And I just wept. I just wept. That they would take the time to minister to somebody within the realm of their gifting and bless that person. So we are using the ramp, and I'm walking outside, and the first thing that happens is, of course, the neighbor comes out and says, "Wow, that's a really nice ramp," to the person I was working with. And he says, "Yeah, it's actually two people from the church that he's the pastor at." He's like, "Oh, what church is that?" And he says, "Oh, it's Reformed Baptist Church." And the guy says, and this I started weeping again. He goes, "Boy, that must be some church." And I looked at him and said, "Yeah, it's some church. It's some church." But that's what we're talking about here. That's what is happening here. And Peter is doing exactly what God has called him to do. He's using the apostolic gift of healing, and he uses that, but he's also proclaiming the gospel. And those things work hand in hand. And I'm thankful that there's so many here that do that. I have so many more stories that I was trying to choose which one. It's also in like a year ago, ministering by cutting down weeds at somebody's house. I mean, it's just humbling because you know that they were going to also talk to him about Christ. And you just realize that they're using their gifts. So we see in verses 32 through 35, the miracle at Lydda. Now let's look at the second one, the miracle in Joppa. Verse 36 says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. So Peter continues his ministry through the region, and he travels another 12 miles to a town located by the Mediterranean Sea called Joppa. By the locals, it's called Haifa, which means beautiful. It was actually our first stop when we went to Israel, and it is beautiful. It's beautiful. And what was amazing as we were there is not only that it was beautiful, but that it just affirmed the more sure word that we were, because we were reading this story while we were there. We were reading this part of Scripture. Now, Joppa was the port where Solomon had brought in the cedars from Lebanon. We see that in 2 Chronicles. Joppa was also the port where the prophet Jonah boarded a ship on what would be a whale of an experience. We know that. But again, Joppa was a city that Julius Caesar had given to the Jews in the first century BC. And like Lydda, it was primarily populated with Jewish people. Are we connecting the dots here of what God's doing? How he's working? And in Joppa, we meet this amazing saint named Tabitha. I'm going to go with Tabitha, not Dorcas. I think Tabitha sounds a little nicer, but that's my own personal preference. Tabitha is the Aramaic, Dorcas is the Greek. But both Tabitha and Dorcas, it means gazelle. If you've ever watched gazelles, they are known for their grace and their beauty. And that's exactly what this woman is like, isn't she? And look what it says about this saint's reputation. That she was full of good works and acts of charity. She's one who's known for always doing good. And she's known for helping the poor. And our text tells us that she was full of good works and acts of charity. Kistemacher describes Tabitha as, quote, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. For she lived her Christianity and all she said and did. She was known for her tireless work among the poor. She kept on doing deeds of kindness and compassion. Apparently, she was blessed with material possessions. Whenever she had opportunity, she lived by the divine injunction to care for the poor. Close quote. And this is what happens when one is filled with the Spirit, amen? This is what happens. The new birth gives us compassion. The new birth gives us a love for those in need. The new birth gives us the ability not just to provide words. The new birth gives us the ability to perform the very deeds because God's grace overflows from our hearts. And the good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the effect of salvation. And as our narrative unfolds, we find that Peter is in the region proclaiming the gospel and ministering to the local churches. And in verse 37, we find that Tabitha became ill and she died. So this saintly woman had become ill and she passes away. And we're told that the saints in Joppa had washed her. Now, by washing her body, they're preparing her body for the traditional ritual done in the Jewish faith called tahara. And tahara was performed immediately after washing the body. But in our text, rather than performing tahara, it says in verse 37, that they laid her in the upper room. Why delay? There's never a delay from the washing to the beginning of the ceremonial cleansing. But we know why. Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging, please come to us without delay. Likely the news of Aeneas' healing had reached Joppa, and the disciples call for Peter. Because you know what they know? They know that Jesus once healed a paralytic and he also once raised someone from the dead. They know this. And these saints know that the kingdom of God is at hand, don't they? They know that Christ can raise this woman from the dead if he desires to do so. But notice how they ask. They say, please. They're not demanding. They're not. They're respectfully requesting. As if knowing Peter will, if the Lord compels them to, right? You see what's happening here? They're filled with the Spirit, so they know how the Spirit works in them, and they're saying, if the Lord compels them, He'll come. The one thing that we know about Jesus Christ from the Scriptures is He was predictable, wasn't He? He was predictable. He always did the Father's will. And what we're finding in Peter, because of the new birth, he is predictable. He's compelled to do the Father's will. He doesn't do it perfectly, but that's his compulsion. That's his desire. He has his ear tuned to what God is doing, right? In the same way that we should be known for being predictable as believers. Amen? We should be the ones that folks call in the middle of the night knowing that we are going to be there if they need help. We should be the ones who give consistent counsel and provide consistent love and are consistently forgiving others. And look what it says in our text about Peter, like Christ. Verse 39, he rose and went to them. And when he arrived, they took him into the upper room. So we see the one true living God is, again, he's drawing Peter, likely away from a large crowd. I mean, just healed somebody. There's going to be a lot of people that want to hear this man speak. And again, he places him in the midst of a small group of grieving women. It says, all the widows stood there beside Peter, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. I mean, you can't help but get choked up about this, can you? I mean, envision the scene in your mind of what's going on here. Those tears are not tears of those who have no hope in their salvation, are they? We've experienced that in the Gospels. These aren't tears of those who don't know that Tabitha's going to heaven. These are tears that well up from encountering a human being that has the life of God in her soul. They're tears of love from someone who has ministered to each and every one of these women in very real and tangible ways. How many of us have people like that were in our lives that have passed? And you weep because you experienced the life of God in somebody else's soul and it was real. It was real. These women, we understand first century AD, widows were destitute. That means they had nothing. They had nothing. Yet these widows, they're being taken care of by the saints in Joppa, but also being taken care of in very real and tangible ways by this Tabitha. And what you see is that they are showing Peter the very clothes that they're wearing. They would be in rags without Tabitha. And they're showing him these magnificent garments that they are wearing as an expression of how she loved them. And what she's showing, what they're showing Peter also is what a gift this woman was to the church. And what a gift this woman was to her local church. We know these people, they're sitting here. We don't point them out by name, but we know them. And they've been doing this their whole life, faithfully ministering in very real and tangible ways. And I want you to see, in the same way that Tabitha was like Christ to these women, so Christ was exactly like that to Peter, wasn't he? Peter understands what they're saying. Because Jesus Christ ministered to him in very real and tangible ways for 3.5 years. He knows exactly what Tabitha was doing. And he knows exactly what that loss feels like of someone who's ministering you because the Spirit of God's dwelling in them. So we see in verse 40 that Peter puts them all outside. You sense that Peter knows what's going to happen, don't you? He knows what's coming next. He knows what Christ would do because he saw Christ already do this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Now, Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 42. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 42. Now, we remember that Jesus had gone to the synagogue, the official's residence, and that Jesus had resuscitated Jairus' daughter. And this is where we see it in Mark chapter 5. And Peter was there. Peter saw this. It says, while he, that being Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what he said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only what? Believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Look at their response. And they laughed at him. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was, taking her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now go back to our text in Acts. Friends, listen, Peter knows that Jesus can raise the dead, doesn't he? And you know what else Peter knows? Peter knows he can't do this. He can't do anything of him by himself. Remember John 15:5. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." So we see the once proud Peter. We see the once self-confident, Peter do something that lets you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is now his sole source of strength and power. Amen? What's Peter do? He kneels down and prays. By kneeling down, Peter is submitting to the Lord. By kneeling down, Peter is showing that he is not the source of authority and strength. And by kneeling down, Peter is acknowledging that he does not have the power to do what's going to happen. And he turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." Peter speaks as one who's owned by another, yet one who has the authority to speak in the Lord's name, doesn't he? And what Peter is doing is he's taking the very gifts that God has given him as an apostle, and he's using those gifts to bring God glory. Jesus had told them that this is what they were going to be able to do. He says it in Matthew 10:8. He says that when you go, you will heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons. Freely you received and freely give. And in our text, Peter is taking his God-given gifts and using them so that God gets the glory. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Isn't that beautiful? Peter makes a simple request, Tabitha, arise. And the Lord provides a simple result. God opens her eyes. But it's not a simple result, is it? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. But look at verse 41. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. See, the Apostle Peter does what all saints do. He ministers to Tabitha in very simple and practical ways. And he gives her his hand. See, not only did the Lord raise people up from the dead, but what else did he do? He washed their feet. Do you think Peter, as an apostle, understood that who he was as a follower of Jesus encompassed doing big things and little things? And you see how Peter's there for the big things and the little things? He's there for the large crowds and he's there for the one. He's there not only for the miracle, but he's also there to extend his hand and to help her up. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa. So this primarily Jewish community is alerted to the resuscitation of Tabitha, and the people know that the only one who can raise someone from the dead is the Messiah. The only one who can raise someone from the dead is the one true living God. He can take life and he can give life. If this doesn't convince you of the power of God, then what can? Result? Many believed in the Lord. Many believed. See, not only does the Lord raise Tabitha from physical death to physical life, but he raises many in the Jewish community from spiritual death to spiritual life. Was it raising Tabitha from the dead that convinced the people and they believed? No. It was the salvation that Jesus Christ provides because of his atoning work on the cross. All of grace. All of God. All for his glory. Is why they believed. Years ago, I was called to go to a hospital by a son. And when I got there, there was the son and there was this man's wife. And the reason they called me is because they were taking him off life support and they wanted me to be there to pray and to be with the family. Now, the husband had a do not resuscitate order, but the wife refused to give up. And the son was very upset at the wife. It was actually his stepmother, because she was not listening to the father's wishes. So you can kind of sense what I'm walking into in this situation. But I'd been ministering to this man who was now on life support for some time, and about a month early, he had made a profession of faith. And immediately after he made a profession of faith, he started communicating with me about things that were on his heart. Now, there were three boys in the family. Only one was going to church. One was a professing believer. The others were not active in church. And all of them were angry at each other. They were angry at their father. They were angry at their stepmother for various reasons. You never heard anything like this before, right, in a family? No, it's very rare. But this man, when he repented and became a believer, the first thing he told me is that he needed to ask his children for forgiveness for the way that he had treated them when they were growing up. And he needed to ask them for forgiveness for the way that he treated their mother. because they saw firsthand what he had done to her. And he told me he needed to ask his second wife for forgiveness because he treated her the same way. And I encouraged him to do that and to do it immediately, but he failed to do it in time. So now all the family's in the room, and they're preparing for the nurse to come in to turn off the machine. And they're all standing really far apart, and like they have their hands like this. And so I begin to pray. And I ask the Lord if it's his will to allow this man to live. Then I proceed to speak about this man's desire for reconciliation in his family, because I know that was his wish, and how he earnestly desired to be able to do that. And the last thing I prayed was I prayed the gospel message. And I finished my prayer, and I open my eyes, and I look at this man, and his eyes are wide open. I never saw anything like that in my life. And everybody in the room is weeping. And an hour later, they have him in a chair, seated up, and he's talking like nothing ever happened. And he proceeded to call each child over one by one and ask for their forgiveness. Asked for their forgiveness the way he treated their mother. And then he finalized it by asking his second wife to come over, and he asked her for forgiveness. And a week later, he died. I had never seen anything like that in my life before. But what was even more amazing was I went over to the house the night that he died. They're all huddled in a group, hugging each other and weeping. See, friends, God works in the big things and the little things. I knew that I don't heal people, but I knew I could pray. And I knew I could speak the words that I didn't think he was ever going to be able to say to these people. And I knew I could give the gospel. And the point is God wants us to use our gifts as he's given us to them, and the measure that he's given us to it, to affect others for his glory, to tell people about Christ, the only hope that we have. So back to our text, verse 43, it says that he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So you need to understand that Simon obviously invited Peter to stay with him. Simon is a Jewish name. It's a Jewish community. But it's sort of odd. He's a tanner, which means that he works with dead animal hides. That was not usually something that was seen by the rabbis. It's not biblical, but the rabbis at the time said that you were unclean, so that you were not in the synagogue. And I will tell you that staying at a tanner's house would not exactly be a 5-star hotel. It would smell really bad. And tanners were not wealthy people, so the accommodations would actually be very modest. I would think after raising someone from the dead, he could stay anywhere he wanted, right? But what he does is he stays with the one that the Lord compels to ask him to stay with. And Simon understands that because he's listening to what the Lord's doing in people, right? This man was drawn to Peter. This man is compelled to come to Peter. And Peter is not looking for the best accommodation in town. You know what he's looking for? He's looking to do God's will. Remember in Mark 6, verse 10, this is what Jesus said to them. He says, wherever you enter, which means wherever you're invited to a house, stay there until you depart from there. So you don't go for a night and then get a better offer and go somewhere else. You know, sorry, Simon, it smells too bad here. Or I don't like sleeping on the floor. And again, what we see is Peter being submissive to God's plans and purposes. And what we're going to see next week is how, by staying at Simon's house, how God uses that place, that man, his profession, to continue to allow Peter to minister to those who would be considered undefiled. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do just come to you thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Lord, we see him in big ways being used by you, and many being saved, thousands upon thousands, as he would proclaim the great name of Jesus Christ. But we see snapshots today, Lord, of one who is also interested in each and every soul. That, Lord, he heard you in the big things, but he also was listening for you in the small things, and how he ministered to those in the small things. But look what happened because of those things. That a church that maybe was 50 was now 300 or 400. A church that was maybe 100 is now 300 or 400. But Peter wasn't going there because and ministering to those people because he was expecting growth. He was going there because that's what he saw his Lord and Savior do. And because of the new birth, he too was drawn to those who are in need. That every soul mattered. And that the ministry that we are called to do is to be done to the full measure of the gifts that God's given us. We know this, Lord, because we are called many times and we don't really think or want to go. But Lord, you just compel us to go. And how many times have we been so thankful that you have done that in our lives? How many times have we walked away from something realizing that you were given glory and how it humbles us? So Lord, I just pray that you would be with us as a church in the big things and the small things, that we would see these examples today of how you can use us, Lord, and be encouraged, each and every person in here that names the name of Christ. And Lord, for those who may be here who don't know Christ, I would just ask you to look at what Christ does. Look at what he has given so that you can be in communion with him. Look how he sacrificially gave his life so that you could receive forgiveness of sins and also receive the very life of God in your soul. Lord, this is eternal life, that they would know you and Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray that for those who are here today that don't know you, that you too would be merciful as they see these miracles, and that they would turn, that they would believe, and that you would do that work in them for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.